together. We're glad to have you, all three families. Thank you for being here. If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. This is number 5 in a series of 6 that we're going through right now in the book of Ephesians, taking a break in our trek through the epistle to Romans, focusing on the church for a few weeks. And the intent being that we have the high view of the church that the Apostle Paul has, that the Lord intended for us to have. It's my consistent and confident view that the church in America today does not understand what the church is all about, the purpose of the church and how it is supposed to work, and the importance of the church in our lives. For most Christians today, I must say, in our country, a church is a very temporal experience. You go to one church. If you don't like that particular church, you try another one, and you traverse around town until you settle on one that you kind of like, and you never join. You just kind of attend. And then if something happens, you leave that church, you go to another and to find one that you do like. And I read the New Testament, and I just don't see that kind of attitude toward the church. The Apostle Paul has a view of the church that is extraordinarily high. He sees it as the culminating point of God's redemptive plan. Throughout the ages, he worked a plan first of the nation of Israel and then promises for Gentiles coming into his people, this body made up of Jews and Gentiles called the church. He calls it a mystery at one point in Ephesians chapter 3, and it is that. We don't understand, we didn't understand until the Lord Jesus came and lived here on this earth and began the church, what it was all about. We didn't have a clear view until such time as God, in his grace, gave birth to the church. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, that church was born, and the Holy Spirit was given and known in a way that he was not known in the Old Testament. And we have something new happening. Yes, we're justified by faith, just like Abraham was in the Old Testament. But we have something new. We have a new covenant. And we believe very strongly here at Clean Bible Church in that new covenant. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the significance of the church, starting off with her unity and going on with how God has gifted the church. And I would say today that if we have the proper view of the church, if we have the biblical view of the church, our lives would be transformed. As we see how God has designed the church with individuals who have gifts that he himself has given. As it has leaders that he himself has gifted the church with, starting off with the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers back in the first century. It's an incredible gift that God has given to us. This design for the church is a gift to us. And we shun the church at our own peril. The moment we strike out in our American rugged individualism, we depart from God's intended plan for mutual support, mutual benefit, for the gifts to enable us to build one another up in love. That's what we've been talking about over the last several weeks. This is the divine design of the church. And as you look at this design, you begin to see how God has preserved this body over the last 2,000 years. When certainly it should have imploded on several occasions. It should have divided to such an extent that it could never be put back together on many occasions. And yet God, in his great sovereign will and his plan, has kept the church alive. He has kept it going. I'm talking the church universal, which is manifest, of course, in local congregations all over the world, and the manifestations of the local church. And I think Paul has both in view as he speaks of the church in the book of Ephesians. But this divine design is something that causes us to see how God can do a powerful work in our culture even today by causing the church to be his body in a world that does not know him. But there's a problem that comes up. After all this wonderful design, and, you know, sometimes the design, the blueprint, doesn't always match the end product. You know what I mean? It's full of imperfections. You actually pull out the building materials to build that house that you've long wanted, and you find that some of the lumber is not up to spec. You find that there are things wrong, and in the church, what you find is that there's something going on called sin. And that sin has this little way of inhibiting the growth of the church. And the problem, as Paul is going to address it today, we're in verses 17 through 24 today, is that we have an inclination to live like the Gentiles, that is, like the pagans that are around us. That's what Paul is talking about. He's speaking to Christians at Ephesus. It's about AD 60. He's in jail. He's writing this letter to these to this church that's composed primarily, we think, of Gentiles, certainly because he did preach in the synagogue there at Ephesus back in the book of Acts. We know that there were Jewish people there too, but primarily Gentiles. Gentiles who had come out of a pagan culture. Gentiles who worshiped the goddess Diana. They thought that she was the person to worship. And you remember there was a great uproar in Ephesus because the apostles were preaching and great things were happening there in Ephesus. And the job of the silversmiths was being threatened because of the fact that the manufacture of their little silver emblems honoring the goddess Diana was being threatened. That's the kind of culture that Paul is dealing with in this particular letter. And he's talking to Christians who have come out of that culture. Christians, people who have been born again, whose lives God has touched, just as he's touched your lives. You've come out of a culture. Some of you are first-generation Christians. You didn't know anything about the gospel growing up. And you came to hear the gospel because God has reached out and he's caused a reversal in your generation of your family. Every family is blessed in the church with a turnaround point. And you may be that turnaround point that God is using in your generation. In my case, it was my parents who came to the Lord. And as a result, the kids came to the Lord. They heard the gospel. They saw the gospel. And I trust that is what is going to happen in your generation. But you may not have experienced anything other than the culture of your parents coming up in a godless situation. I grant that that's probably the case in many of your situations. And so we've got this problem going on of the old man becoming the new man and living in the old culture. And what happens is, in this pathway to collision, is that there comes a time of conflict in the church. There comes a time of great turbulence within the body of Christ as this ungodliness has a tendency to seep into the church and disrupt her ways. It's inevitable. It's going to happen in every church. In fact, interesting to hear in organizations, as Conan was talking this morning, I was thinking organizational conflict and all the classes you have on how you deal with that kind of thing and resolving conflict. It's very, very difficult. It happens in the church. And the reason it happens in the church is because we have sinners in the church. Us. We are sinners. Every one of us. We're sinners saved by grace in the case of believers, but sometimes we have sinners in the church who are not believers. Sometimes we have people in the church who think that they are believers, who've been taking the name of Christ and thinking that if I just go to church, I will be a good person. I will do good things. And we have a sense of moralism that creeps into the church of people who are doing good, thinking that that is pleasing in the sight of God. And they are just as guilty as the pagans who come into the church and who don't know Christ and need to be exposed to the gospel. Now, the good news is that the gospel applies to both classes. The gospel applies to those who know that they're sinners, and the gospel applies to those who don't. The gospel applies to those who are pagans and they know that their lives are not pleasing in the eyes of God and they're totally frustrated with their own sin. And the gospel applies to people who come into the church who believe that they are saving themselves, who believe that the good news of the gospel is simply that my life habits, my patterns are turned around and corrected. And if I just make myself good enough, God will be well pleased with me. Well, the gospel comes to both these categories, and I trust this morning that you will identify which of these categories you might be in if you are an unbeliever this morning. And if you are a believer, or at least a professing believer, that you'll ask yourself this hard question that comes up in this text. And just be on the alert for it, because this is a question that I hope you'll see in this text. And the question is it possible for a person to come into the church and to go through all the motions and yet still be a pagan Gentile on the inside? and never really learn Christ. Never really know who Christ is. And the reason I think this is important, this is a really serious question to ask, because if a person really is a believer, these Gentile attitudes, these pagan attitudes are going to change. And if they never do change, then we've got a serious problem in our hands, in our own individual lives. We need to ask ourselves, am I truly a Christian? Now, that's one of the major points in this text. You may not see it the first time we read it, but I hope you'll see it as we go through it. I'm going to read starting at verse 17, going then through verse 24. Remember, we've just received Paul's instruction on the body building itself up in love, the ideal situation where each one is using his gifts, her gifts, as the case may be, to build up the body of Christ under the authority of the gifted leaders that God has provided the church. And you have the ideal plan for success, now bumping up against the real world of sin. That's where we are. Verse 17 of chapter 4, I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. This is a solemn proclamation by the Apostle Paul. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, referring to the pagans there in Ephesus, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard, in some cases, some translations say, if you have heard Him, that is Christ, and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. You see the three things there. The three things. To put off your old self, verse 22, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, number two, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and number three, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's the question. Are we that new creation? Let's pray as we go into the text. Father, we thank you this morning for the clarity of your word in identifying what is going on in our hearts. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit will work with your word in our hearts to cause us to understand your truth and where we stand before you. Lord, help us not to play games with you. Help us not to put on a charade that we're pretending because we've been raised in Christian homes that we are part of the church when there's never been any change within us. There's never been any new life generated within us. We pray, Lord, that you will cause that to happen today, that you'll bring us to life in Christ. And Father, we just bow before you and ask you to do this because we cannot do this work. This is a regeneration, a bringing to life that only you can accomplish. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we are new creations in Christ, we have to live like it. Now, there's a lot behind that little thesis or proposition, whatever you want to call it. If we, in fact, are new creations, we not only must, but we will live like it. A person who is a true believer in Christ will have a change in life attitude. I don't go along with the idea that you can accept Christ at the age of 5, live like the devil for 50 years, and then suddenly die and go to heaven. I don't believe that. Okay? And the reason I don't believe that is, the Bible tells us that we'll know them by their fruits. The Bible tells us that a true believer will manifest, at some point, to some degree, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All these things will be manifest in our lives if we truly are believers. I'm not saying we become Christians by doing good things or by having good attitudes. What I'm saying is if we are truly a believer, we will have those characteristics. in varying degrees, certainly, where none of us are going to be fully sanctified this side of glory, but if we're truly believers, there's going to be a change in our lives. And I think that's what Paul is saying in this particular text. If, verse 21, if you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. If we really know Christ, there will be a change in our lives of putting off the old, of renewing our minds, and of putting on the new man. That's going to happen. Now, the idea of the two ways is not new in Scripture. If you read your Old Testament, the idea of the old creation and the new, it's all through the Bible. One of the ways I've seen many times, go back, if you will, just for a moment to the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. This is the famous, blessed is the man. This is the righteous and the wicked. This is the two ways, okay? There are wicked people in the world, and there are righteous people in the world. People who have not been regenerated by the gospel, and there are going to be people who have been regenerated. Blessed is a man, the psalmist says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Wicked man or righteous man? Wicked man or righteous man? This is a righteous man. Okay. Just checking to see if anybody's awake out there. You don't have to sing, but answer my question. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. This is the righteous man. He flourishes. And its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The righteous man has a life that is productive, that brings glory to God. The wicked, Scripture says here, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. They have no staying power. They're like a cottonwood, what do you call those little blossoms that blow away at the breath of wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of righteousness, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the Bible knows these two ways. In the New Testament, we have it presented as the narrow gate leads to salvation, the broad road leads to destruction. You know the two ways. This is something that is throughout the Bible. There's no question in our minds about that. But the conclusion that you might come to by seeing these two ways is, if I do good, then I'll be one of the righteous. If I do bad, I'll be one of the wicked. Thinking that these are causal factors, that because of my action, God either sees me as righteous or he sees me as wicked. But if we go that route, we run into a great danger. And I'm going to use the word moralism. It's a word that has a lot of definitions, but the way I use it is moralism is the concept that you should be good because being good is good. You should not be bad because being bad is bad, okay? Now, do you have to come to a Christian church to hear that? But where can you get that? Well, you can probably pick it up in the public schools. You can probably pick it up in a mosque. You could probably pick it up in a Jewish synagogue. You could probably pick it up in almost any of the cults that we have. Everybody wants you to be good. That's a good thing to do, with a few rare exceptions of cults. So what's the difference between the gospel and moralism? And that's one of the key questions in the text that I want to get to today. I'm not calling you to be good for goodness sake. I'm calling you to be good because this is the fruit of new life in Christ. And that's why this passage says, assuming that you have heard him, verse 21, and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the new creation that God makes. The only goodness that God recognizes is the goodness that comes out of a new creation, out of a heart that has been regenerated and does good works because he or she is responding in gratefulness to God and empowered by the God who gives that ability to do good. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You all have memorized this verse, I'm sure. The old has passed away and the new has come. And then he goes on to talk about how that happened, and it's because we've been reconciled to God. We have been made alive in Christ. God has made peace with us by coming to us, making us alive, regenerating us, giving us the ability to believe in him. And because he has awakened our hearts and The Apostle Paul is probably the classic example of this, a man who served the God of the Old Testament but knew nothing of the grace of Christ. And God comes to him on the road to Damascus, and he reveals Christ to him right there. And he changes his heart. It wasn't that Paul was seeking Christ. It was that God came to him. And he changed him on that road and redirected his whole life and gave him gifts and skills and abilities and revelations that benefit us to this day, as he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. This is an incredible work of grace that God did in his life. God made a new creation in the Apostle Paul. God made a new creation in your life if you have come to him in faith, repented of your sin, believed on him, and he has quickened you. You are now his child. And there's going to be a change in the fruit of your life. There's going to be a change in the fruit that you are going. And what Paul is saying here to these Christians at Ephesus is, guys, you need to get this right. Verse 17 seems to indicate that they were beginning to walk in a way contrary to the way of Christ. These new believers that had come out of this Gentile culture, this pagan culture, was now being threatened with disobedience. That you must no longer walk the way the Gentiles do. Perhaps some were called back into the worship of Diana, and so they were tampering with that. Maybe that's what was going on. The Bible doesn't tell us. Or maybe it was a tendency for the Jewish people to go back to the synagogue and to revert to the worship that they had under the Old Covenant. Maybe that's what was going on. But whatever was happening, Paul sees the need here, right after saying how wonderful the church is, to say that in reality the church has got some problems here. You must no longer walk in the way the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Futility is emptiness. It's hopelessness. We were talking this weekend about nihilism. Futility is seeing no goal in life. It's totally worthless. It means nothing. Nihilism, if left unchecked, will eventually lead to suicide. That's the natural fruit of it, and that's one of the things we see today. I think that's why suicide is such a problem in our culture today, including our military culture, by the way. Folks are coming to grips with the fact that there are no answers in the futility of their own minds. They try to satisfy themselves in a number of ways, and in the process, what they do is they totally leave God out of the equation. Totally leave Christ out of the equation, and they pursue what they know, what they think they know to be true. The issue is that no mind stays neutral. We like to think, atheists like to think that they are having a balanced view of things. Atheists like to think that they're being totally objective. I will leave all views on the table, and I'll choose the best view, denying anything that I can't prove and attest to. But what happens in reality is that when your mind goes that direction, is that gradually you are rejecting knowledge of God. Flip back to Romans chapter 1. We covered this some weeks back in Romans. And the cycle begins. It's a vicious, vicious cycle. And what happens is that they see God in creation. Verse 20 says, For his invisible attributes, that is God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. God has equipped each one of us with sensors that can look at the creation and understand that there is a cause to that creation, a maker out there. And when we reject that, we know God through that, and when we reject that knowledge of God, what happens is we pull ourselves out of a positive belief system, and we slide right through the neutral into the negative. There is no neutral when it comes to our relationship with God. Either we are in the righteous camp or in the wicked camp. There is no middle ground, as much as our philosophers would like to tell us that you can. And so some end up in the field of moralism, thinking that if I just do good now, I can have a morality that will transcend that of a God that I don't believe exists. The center of the pagan mind is himself. And what you see in the current wave of new atheism in the world today is each of these persons is placing himself at the center of the universe. And they're judging everything by my perspective on life, by my understanding of who God is. Totally missing the fact that there is a sovereign God out there who transcends all of creation, who transcends anything that I can possibly think or conceive or develop. And so we become our own God. The way Paul puts it is, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, Romans 1:21 through 23, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They don't stay neutral. God takes away the light that they had. God takes away the understanding of Himself that they had. And the shadows start setting. And it's interesting watching people who go down this path. They get further and further and further away from the Lord. And what happens is they become fools. Romans 1:21 through 23. They just ignore the obvious design of creation and say it just happened. And they become fools, rejecting the facts that stand in front of them. And as a result, they lose the capacity to know God. Their hearts are darkened. Now, if you've got somebody that you know that's in that category, pray that God will bring the light of the gospel into their hearts. A work of the Holy Spirit to cause them to understand that there is a God. Because only He can make Himself known to them. And they will understand that they need to repent before this God. If not, they will become alienated from the life of God. Back to Romans 4 and verse 18. To be alienated from is to be separated from. They cannot know the positive joy of life in Christ. They cannot know what it means to have the benefit of Christian fellowship. They cannot know what it means to have the joy of worship as we come together and we sing this great music that glorifies our sovereign God together. To them, it's just so many words and so many notes and when can I get out of here? There is no understanding of life in Christ. And there's no understanding, certainly, of eternal life. That is what's going to be when we go to be with the Lord. That's one of the joys of family. You're able to spend time reflecting together what God has done. Yes, we're sinners all, but what God has done in our lives over the course of time and what we have to look forward to as we go to glory to be reunited with those who have gone before us. This is understanding life, having being joined together in life with other believers. That's what is going on here. And the opposite is true here with these Gentiles. How does it happen? The last part of verse 18, see, it says that it's because of their ignorance. That is due to their hardness of heart. This is not an innocent ignorance. Well, I just didn't know. This is a willful, culpable ignorance, an ignorance that is blameworthy. I know there's a creation out there, and I'm rejecting it, and so now I cannot know God. This is willful ignorance. Although they knew God through the evidence of creation, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Godless people are not thankful to the Lord who made them. And so God will hold them accountable. And that's the Gentile culture in which the Ephesians lived, had come out of. What Paul's doing is saying, you have to come out of that culture. You're in the church now. You're in the body of Christ. And there's got to be a change. You can't live that way anymore, as evidently some of them were. Secondly, they're that way due to the hardness of their heart. That is, that there is a callousness that sets in. Did you catch that in the last part of verse 18 here? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. You may remember the story of the Pharaoh refusing Moses the opportunity to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt as God had commanded that he do. And he went through 10 different plagues, and through several of the plagues it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. There's a callousness that develops over time, tragically, in those who will reject the Lord. And that's what happened. And it says he hardened his heart. And then pretty soon it starts saying that God hardened his heart. That's what you see in the book of Romans. He gave them over. It says three different times. He gave them over to their own sin. You like this sin so much? Here it is. Enjoy. And he gives them over to these evil desires. And of course, in their foolish thinking, they think that's a good thing. And then the disaster starts setting in, and we see lives wrecked. I'm sure Conant sees it every day as he deals with, in his particular ministry. We see it in our fellow workers at work, our fellow soldiers on the job. We see lives that are tragically being torn apart because they keep hardening their hearts against the Lord. Sclerosis of the spiritual heart is setting in, and it's getting harder and harder. And another thing that happens here in verse 19, in the middle, is that they give themselves up to sensuality. There's always a link between bad doctrine and bad living. You just need to know that. It always goes that way. Second Peter is very clear. If you ever get thinking really good about false teachers sometime, open up the book of Second Peter and see what it says about false teachers, false prophets, those who proclaim to be ministers of the gospel but are not, who are in it only for their own welfare, only for their own enrichment. And pretty soon what you see, there's a tie between that and immorality. It always happens. The Bible promises it. That's what's going on here. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I was talking to someone recently telling me that one of the problems of sin is that it is almost always an attempt to please yourself, to do something that will gratify you. Just name the sin, whatever it may be, just fill in the blank. Ultimately, what happens is in that sin is it's an effort to cause you to be pleased. In other words, it's a self-centered universe. And that's what these Gentiles were going down. It's just the opposite of what we see in the church. We're supposed to be totally others-centered. And so what happens in the Gentile culture is that it self-destructs as these sins become clearer and clearer in the hearts of these people. Here's the way Peter puts it. These people pretend like they're going through a revival. They pretend like they know the Lord. They'll preach what sounds like the gospel, and they will go right back into their immorality. And he uses these words: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is what happens when the heart is darkened and there is no repentance, and people go down that path, particularly the path of false teachers. What Paul is saying is here, this is case one. We must no longer live as the Gentiles do. If you take that route, if you go the way of the wicked, if you live that way, that will be the end. That is the way things are going to turn out. But, and he has this marvelous statement here right in the middle, assuming that that is not the way you learn Christ. He comes to these believers, these professing believers in the church at Ephesus. He says, but you have not known Christ this way. How could he say that? Well, I was looking back in the book of Acts just to refresh myself on what happened in Ephesus. Do you realize how long Paul taught the believers there before he left? He was in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, daily training the disciples. He was filling their minds up with good Bible doctrine, doctrine that he had received from the Lord by revelation, doctrine that was introduced in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. What Paul was doing was training these people. And what he says is, you did not learn Christ in this way. If you have heard him, he says here in verse 21, assuming you have heard him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus, you know that that is not the right way for a believer to live. There's got to be something different about our lives from before we were Christians. There has to be a massive change of heart. And I think, folks, I think we all need this wake-up call today, because we slither and slide into the culture in which we live, and we gradually adapt the mindset of the predominant view of the culture. This is happening right now as the majority of the evangelical church is buying this doctrine of the legitimacy of homosexual marriage. I say the majority. It's sliding that direction. I haven't got any numbers to support that. All indications are there's an even split in our country right now on homosexual marriage, if not slightly pro. And what's happening is that there are some Christians in that number. Some Christians who are saying, well, maybe this is true, and so I'll back away from what the gospel says, what the Bible says about the righteous and the wicked. What the Bible says about sin and what people say about sin. And there's got to be a difference in our lives. We have a great mission today, by the way, to reach out to the homosexual culture in which God has placed us and minister the gospel to them. Satan is alive and well, and one of the major organizations that had dealt with that, I saw, went out of business this last week. And what we need is individual lives, individual churches who are proclaiming the gospel of grace so that people are trapped in that mindset, might be freed from it by the gospel. We need to pray that God will give us the ability to communicate mercy and compassion in the midst of the justice that we speak of in being obedient to God. And God can bring about a change. He did in Corinth. You remember the line, "And such were some of you," 1 Corinthians chapter 6, along about 9 and 10. There were people in that Corinthian church who had come to Christ, had penetrated that hardness of heart, and now whose lives were transformed, and they were in the church and ministering the gospel. That is what we want here in this Ephesians passage as well. And so we shift gears here in verse 20. We must live as we have learned Christ. And so we come to the church, and what we should see in the church is this drastic difference in lifestyle between people who have not been saved and people who have been saved, between the wicked and the righteous, between the people whose lives God has touched genuinely with the gospel and has created a new creation in Christ, and people who have not yet been there. We must live as we have learned Christ. Now, how is this going to happen? We have a very challenging set of verses here, and I'm just going to cover them very quickly, but these verses are very, very important. He says, "You have learned Christ, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self," command number one, "which belongs to the former manner of life, to be renewed in spirit in your minds, of your minds," and number three, "to be renewed and to put on the new self." Some translations will list these as indicatives, that is, as statements of the way things are. You have put off the old self. You have put on the new self. That's the way Colossians read. In our scripture reading today, there was a verse right before that talked about us having put off the old self. When we became Christians, we have put off the old self. And so the indicative, that is, the statement that this is a statement of being, how it is true. But it can also be translated legitimately from the Greek as an imperative, both as an indicative or as an imperative. An imperative is a command, as you know. If you give somebody a command to do something, you're giving them an imperative. And this particular set of three commands, could all three be interpreted as commands as well as statements of the way things are? I looked at this pretty carefully, and as I read through it, and I saw the evidence is pretty balanced. There are great indications in Scripture, Colossians 3:9, that he's talking about something that's already happened. But there are also great indications that he's commanding something to be true that is not right now. The biggest of those is in verse 17. He says, "I testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Paul wouldn't be writing this if he didn't even need to give a command for people to live a holy life. Okay? So there's the context is very important here. And what I've come to the decision here to dissolve this problem is to say that both are true. It is both true that a person has to have put off Christ when they became believers, but also that they must put off these sinful desires of the flesh all the time. It's a command that must be for the future as well. Now, this is not new in the New Testament. If you've read Romans chapter 6, you know this is the case. We are dead in Christ. Romans 6, Paul tells us that we have died to sin. We have died to sin. And then he says a little bit later, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. We have the indicative and we have the imperative. And they appear to be in conflict. How can I be something I already am? Well, I think that's precisely the command. We are to become what we already are. The way some people put this particular dilemma, this truth, is the already and the not yet. We have already been sanctified, but we will be sanctified fully in the future. Both are true. In this particular case, we have put off the old man. When we became Christians, God removed us from the realm of the wicked, put us in the realm of the righteous, and we are there. Now we need to live like it. And we need that instruction because we have something called sin that still lingers. And I'll just make a quick comment here. There's an old expression, the old preacher's story about it's like two dogs in your life, the brown dog and the white dog or whatever. And whichever dog you say, sick them to, is the one who wins. That's the way the old nature and the new nature work. Well, there's some truth in that. But I think it's much better to say that what's happened is we are now a new creation in Christ who still have the capacity to sin. The dominant emphasis in the New Testament is that we are new creations in Christ. Not that we live as schizophrenics with two different personalities, a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde situation, we're constantly going back and forth. No, our identity in the New Testament is in Christ. One of the reasons I say this is the way Christ looks at us after we become believers is to look at us as those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have had His righteousness imputed or credited to us. When God looks at us, as sinful as we are, He sees the righteousness of Christ. As we look at each other, as we look at ourselves, that's the way we need to look at each other. We recognize our sin, we confess our sin, but we understand that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we rest in the finished work of Christ. To say anything less than that is sub-Christian. It's really anti-Scripture. If we walk around our lives every day with this cloud over our head of how wicked, how evil we are, and we never speak of the grace of God and what He's worked in our lives, we've missed it. We've missed the fact that our identity is in a Savior who has died for us. And as God looks at us, He uses these two little words, in Christ. It's throughout the New Testament. Just go through some time and get those two prepositions together. If you've got a computer, do a computer search. It's fascinating how many times the Bible says we are in Christ. And that's the way we are to see our identity. So that's the conclusion I would come to, that we have to, like Paul says here, put off the old self. We take off the old garments, even though they were already shed at the cross. As they came off then, there's this sin that we live in the world that still contaminates us. We've got to put it off. Our identity has changed. And now we have the requirement to put off that sin and to move on into our victorious Christian life. We've got to put it off. And we've got to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness in Christ Jesus. We put on the robes of righteousness that God has given to us, and we live the lives that God sees us in reality being today with His righteousness given to us. And the middle command here is the most fascinating one. I'm just going to take a moment here. The middle command says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. The way we avoid moralism and all of this, the way we avoid just doing good things so that God will be pleased with me, and basing all of our lives on our human works, is to understand that God does an action to us. He renews us. This is what they call a divine passive here. It says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Paul helps us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 to understand how this takes place. Great verse in the Bible. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does that happen? How are our minds renewed? If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we find that all Scripture is given for is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The answer is in the Word of God. And the Spirit comes, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and He refreshes our minds with the mind of Christ as we read the Bible. Most Christians run into problems in their Christian lives when they're not in the Bible. If you look back on your life and you find the time that you were furthest away from the Lord, I'll bet you'll find a time when you were not in the Word of God. To have our minds renewed by the Spirit, they've got to have the Word of God in them and to be able to interact, just like a computer goes off into the iCloud or wherever and refreshes itself with information that it doesn't inherently have. So the mind of the believer is refreshed by the mind of God as the Spirit informs us of what God teaches us. First, we don't have time to go into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's very, very helpful for us to, in chapter 2, to understand that it's the Spirit who does this work. Our minds need to be renewed. Both of these, the first and the third of these commands, the put off and the put on, are in the past tense. Going through one translation, one possible translation of those verbs. The middle one is in the present tense. And that means, whenever you see that in the Greek, it means a progressive sense. We're to be being renewed. We've got to come back to the well every day, guys, in the Word of God. We've got to come back. Now, what depends upon this? Well, the church depends upon this. And that's why Paul talks about it in this passage. And next week we're going to close out with about five different ways that we can apply this. Put away falsehood. Be angry and do not sin. We're to forgive one another. We're to tell the truth to each other. We're to share with those who have a need. There are several commands in here that show that we are truly believers. They are practical outworkings of this. Our command today is that we put off the old man, that we flee youthful lusts, that we be the person that we are, that God has made us to be. We are new creatures in Christ. Now live like it. And when that opportunity comes up, you're going through the HEB line, you're going out the grocery store, and there's all this stuff. You look somewhere else. And you go, you look the cashier right in the eye, and you pay your bill, and you go out the door. You can't go through the mall without being tempted. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. Pornography is a major issue today. And I think it's a major contributor to what's going on in the suicide rate in our country. I haven't seen any numbers to prove that. But what happens is these sins begin to come in and they captivate. We have Christians whose minds are trapped today in these sins. And the amazing thing is, the answer is right here. Our minds being renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, with the Word of God. We flee youthful lusts. We put on the righteousness of faith, the truth that we learn through the Word of God. And we do it every day, every hour, if need be. And we ask God to do this work of putting on the new self. May God do this work in us today. If you're not a believer in Christ today, I must say, if we don't do that work, if we don't see God do that work within us today, the church is in trouble. The church is in trouble. The church is made up of individuals who are called to live holy lives. And if the church does not do that, the individual church is itself in trouble. We know that in the end, God is going to do a great work. He's going to do a great work in all of us. Paul thought this was important enough to dedicate these six verses or so that we've talked about today and call us back to the gospel. And so I do today. I call all of us back to the gospel today, to put on the new man, to put off the old, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds with the Word of God which has been given to us. If you don't know Christ today, I call you to come to the gospel. It is a joy to be part of the church, where God has this concern for us, that He cares for us, to correct us and to bring us back to Himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the reconciliation Christ has given us through the gospel. And Father, I pray today that where there is slavery to sin going on within our midst, where there are minds that are addicted to various sins, Father, I pray that You will enable us to come back and to put off the old man, those who are true believers. Lord, that You will renew their minds with the Word of God through the Holy Spirit's power. And Lord, that You will enable us to put on the new man. Lord, to equip ourselves with the truth that You've given to us, to live it out in a practical life, to love one another, and as we're going to see next week, Lord, to practice these practical truths of putting on the new man. Lord, I pray that You'll transform us today with the gospel. We pray that You will bring us to repentance for our sins and that You'll give great grace today. As we go into the Lord's Supper, Father, I pray that You'll convict us of our sin and cause us to repent of them and to come before You. And Lord, to revel in Your grace today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, giving you thanks. Amen.